I had one of these weeks where I just had this, it wasn't really a song, but maybe you can relate to a song. Do you ever have a time when a song is in your head and you just can't get it out of your head? It's just there, it never goes away. And the more you try to have it go away, it just stays, and it just never goes away. Anyway, this morning I wanted to speak, and I knew I wanted to speak about promises, because promises are all over our lectionary reading. Abraham believing God, God is making promises to him, the faith hall of fame, we read about that. Jesus is making us a very important promise at the beginning of the gospel lesson today. So I'm thinking promises, and all during my head, it wasn't a song, but I just remember hearing this over and over in my head all week. I promise. And then some idea was yesterday morning or Friday night, I said, oh, that wasn't a song. I know what is. That is the commercial that Antonio Delgado had last fall against John Faso, when John Faso had promised the health care and that if you had a pre-existing condition, it wouldn't be taken away. And so, I promise. And that's what that was, but I couldn't get it out of my head. Who remembers that, by the way? I know we have some folks who are not quite from this local area here, but it was just like, I mean, every 30 seconds on TV, I promise. Finally, it came to the point where, you know, remember a couple weeks ago, my wife and I preached on that issue of like the honey-do list, Well, it's not uncommon in our house that Karen would say that she wants me to do something. And so finally, one day, she's repeating to me some of the issues that I haven't gotten to yet. And so I called her over to myself and I hugged her and I said, I promise. Both just started bursting out laughing because it sounded just like that political. But anyway, the title of our sermon is The Power of His Promises. And this has nothing to do with Antonio Delgado. It has nothing to do with John Faso. I mean, they may be an opposite of this here, but we're talking about the real power that comes when there are promises. And our scripture reading is our gospel lesson. We're going to start with just the first verse. And I wonder if you saw this. If you didn't see it, but please do now see it as a promise from Luke 12 and 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this promise from you, through the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I would pray that it would be a promise like all of your promises that are faithful and true, that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. A promise that would motivate us. A promise that would be an incentive. A promise that we would view as a reward. Lord God, I pray further that it would enable us and empower us so that we could live lives that are filled with readiness and resolve for all that you call us to. And we thank you for the sustaining power of your promises in our lives. Father, I thank you for this congregation here and for the fact that because of your promises, we abide. Because of your promises, we have been through the rough and tumble of life. Lord, because of your promises, we gather even here today. Father, give us strength for all that's ahead, whether it's the mountaintop experiences that are ahead or it's the valley of the shadow of death. Thank you for your great provision and the power that comes by way of your promises to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What a promise this is. Fear not, little flock. Just a handful of disciples there. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. As I mentioned, promises are all over our lectionary. All of our readings have promises in them. And what a role promises play in people's lives. Life is full of promises. They're very powerful. Whether we call them promises or we call them incentives or rewards, they are such motivators for us. And you know, men and women will do almost anything, and sometimes do anything, in order to obtain promises. even the promises that are made to them by other men. If I were to look at 1 Samuel in chapter 18 and verse 23, King Saul was making a promise, and this is kind of on the heels of the story about David slaying Goliath, and there were some promises made there about the man who would stand up to him, but this is a little bit after that, and it hadn't quite been fulfilled yet. And King Saul is making promises. He had promised one of his daughters in marriage here. Saul's servant spoke, and David says, look, you guys might not think this is a big deal, but you know, I'm a nobody, right? Okay? You might think it's something small, but to be a king's son-in-law, to be able to marry his daughter, seeing that I am poor and I am lightly esteemed. David understood that. Wow, this is it. This is big. The opportunity to marry one of the king's daughters. King Saul had made this promise, and it was a promise made. It was a promise made, even made in bad faith, if we look at verse 25. Saul said, thus shall you say to David. He told his servants to do this. The king desires not any dowry. Look, you don't have to pay me for my daughter here, but this is what I want. I want 100 foreskins of the Philistines. I want you to go out and kill the enemies, my enemies and your enemies, to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. I mean, it's disingenuous. It was made in bad faith by a mere man. Saul wanted David dead, and that's why he made that promise to him. But what did David go out and do? In verse 27, we find out that David goes out, and he kills 200 of them. He does twice as much as what was asked of him, all because of the promise to marry one of the king's daughters. Promises like this remind me of promises of another sort. I'm reminded of an ad that supposedly ran, and the more I research this, the more I find out that the ad itself probably never really ran in the London newspapers, but the way the story goes is that there was a time when a great explorer named Sir Ernest Shackleton, and he had this adventure expedition that he was going to search out and to explore the whole Antarctica there. And he ended up placing in the London newspapers an ad. I have it on a slide here. This is what the ad says. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Here's your great reward, guys. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. That's not the greatest reward there. But 5,000 people respond to that. 5,000 guys said, oh, that's for me. That's for me. And out of that 5,000, he chose 27 to fill out his crew. The point is this, is even in a promise like this, there's power. There's power in promises. There's power in the promises of men. How much more? Power in the promises of God. And that's our theme. Power in the promises of God. Now, God's promises are what the Bible is all about. I don't know if you've ever thought about it that way. You know, some of us here in more Reformed circles, we say, oh, gee, you know, I know all about God's covenant. But you know, a promise is really not a whole lot different. I mean, basically, promises and covenants are synonyms. They mean the same thing. His covenants are his promises. And Abraham's story is a story of God's promises. And following that promise, what do we see in Abraham's life? A lifetime of readiness and resolve to faithfully be aligned with God, to do what God says, to obey God, to sacrifice for God. He was inspired by these promises. He was willing to do anything for God because of these promises. Where are these promises? Well, earlier in Genesis, we're not going to look there, but the story of Abram begins in Genesis chapter 12, and there's all sorts of promises about land, and you know what? I'm going to make you a father of many nations, and you're going to be exalted, and just a multitude of people are going to bless you. You're going to be in charge of everything, basically. by the way, those promises were made to Abram when his name was Abram. And Abram means exalted father. Later on, his name becomes Abraham. And Abraham means you're the father of a multitude. So, okay, he starts out these many years, these early years here, and God is making him these promises about, you know, all of this land that's going to come his way, all this glory. He's going to be the father of many nations. He's going to be great. People who bless him are going to be blessed, and people who curse him, and all that he has are going to be cursed. But his name is still Abram there, the exalted father. But he doesn't even have a son yet. And even before his son is born, God changes his name from Abram, exalted father. He has no kids. Even before Isaac is born, he changes his name to Abraham, meaning you're going to be not only exalted father, Abram, but you're going to be a father of a multitude, and he doesn't even have Isaac yet. And there's a 25-year period between those first promises and the birth of Isaac. But even during that time, he's not only called Abram, but he's called Abraham. The promises still motivated him to do the right things. And what of those promises? Well, if we look in Genesis in chapter 15, and this was one of our early readings here, in verse 2, he says, Abram, the exalted father, says to God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? What will you give me? It's that idea of a promise, a reward, an incentive. Give me some motivation here. And then we see the promise in verse 5. He brought him down forth and he said, look now toward heaven and tell and count the stars, tell the stars, if you be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. He doesn't have a son yet. But this is your reward. What will you give me? And God says this, look at the stars, count them, so shall your seed be. I didn't put this up here, but the very first verse in this chapter here talks about and uses the word reward. Everything else in Abraham's life flows from these promises. Whether it's the land, whether it's going to be the father of great nations, whether it's going to be a seed that is going to be as many as the stars in the sky or the sand that is by the seashore. Everything else flows from these promises. The rough and the tumble of the rest of his life was centered on, and because of these promises. If we were to look at our second reading in Hebrews chapter 11, we see these details of what the outworking of these promises. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. There's this idea from Sunday school, right? What does faith mean? And faith means that, you know what, I'm going to act on this. I'm going to really trust God. I'm going to be allegiant to him. And he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. See, promise was motivating all the patriarchs. And then we go a little bit farther on and we see that even Sarah was somewhat motivated by the promise. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. These promises were just dominating their lives. Then we come to verse 13 of this passage, and what does it say? These all died in faith. They hadn't seen the fullness of all that. They began to experience some of it during their earthly life, but they died in faith, not having received the fullness of it, but having seen them afar off, they were persuaded of them. They embraced those promises. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims here upon the earth. The promise made to Abraham was so strongly held on to that Abraham was willing to offer up even the only earthly means of fulfilling them. Follow this, and as we look at verses 17 through 19. God promises Abraham that you're going to be an exalted father, you're going to be the father of a multitude. And so here, after the fact of Isaac being born, Isaac is the only earthly earthly means by which God is going to able to end up fulfilling those promises to him. And what does Abraham do? By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Isaac being that only earthly means of the fulfillment of all those promises. And he offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises, okay, God, you told me I'm going to be an exalted father. You told me I'm going to be a father of a multitude. Offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So here is the very vehicle, the very reward that God had initially given him, the seed that was going to produce him and enable him to be this father of a multitude. God is now testing him and trying him and seeing if he would be willing to trust God's promises, even as he is called to offer up the only earthly vehicle by which these promises can be fulfilled. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so the conclusion of the matter here, the calculus on the part of Abraham is this. He was accounting that God was able to raise him up. Even if I put Isaac to death, which he was to, remember the story, he was to offer his son as a sacrifice. And God spared him at the moment, but he was willing to do it. God provided the lamb. It's a picture of Christ. You know this story. But Abraham's calculus was this. He said that, you know what? Even if I follow through and put my son Isaac to death, in whom the seed would be called, God would raise him from the dead. God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Wow. Look at the story of Abraham, and we see all these mountaintops. And this is on a mountain when this takes place. Wow, the ram is provided instead of my son. God is really serious about keeping all these promises to me. But I want to submit to you that the rough and the tumble of life was not simply a handful of mountain experiences for Abraham. There were years and years of real life challenges. And just time going by. Like those 25 years before Isaac was even born. Just time. I don't know if you've ever read your Bible this way, but the story of Abraham covers a little bit more than a dozen chapters. Actually, 13 to be precise. It's actually from Genesis 12, and he remarries Keturah, his second wife, and it kind of closes out there in chapter 25. But in the exact middle of that, there are six chapters on either side. And in the exact middle of the story of Abraham, there's another story in the Bible. And you talk about the rough and the tumble of life, and you talk about the fact that, you know, Abraham's faith experience and what were the promises able to get him to go through. That story right in the middle, as he's trusting in those promises, is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham has relatives there. Abraham has his nephew. And so, you know, we say Father Abraham, right? This is Uncle Abraham to Lot. Lot is in Sodom. And Lot has a wife. And Lot has daughters. And Lot's daughters have husbands. And so here's Abraham, and he is dealing with this idea that Lot, his relatives, his extended family, are there in Sodom and Gomorrah. We all know what that's about. And here's Abraham, and he's called upon by God. Actually, he's the one who initiates it. And he ends up saying, he prays and he intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, that God would have mercy on them. And sometimes we detach this and we say that, oh, we forget about these are his relatives. This is his nephew, Lot. And this is his extended family whose lives are at risk. And so you remember the story, and Abraham is interceding for them. He says, well, if there's 50 people left, will you promise to not destroy the place? Well, how about 45? How about 40? All the way down to 10, right? And God promises, look, if there's 10 righteous people left, you know, I won't destroy it. But Abraham is praying because his own extended family is caught up in this thing called Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham is praying, he is interceding, he is seeking God's mercy for his family. And finally, Abraham is someone who has to witness God's judgment and wrath upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, a place where he knows that some of even his extended family lives. I'll pick it up really fast forward here in Genesis chapter 19, verses 27. The prior verse to this is when Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. That means she died. And that means that Abraham had a personal loss as a part of what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. But what do we see here? Abraham got up early the next morning and he goes to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. How do you like to be Uncle Abraham on that day? Some of your own extended family, perhaps you see them perishing. Abraham, again, had extended family there. Part of his family was wiped out. His nephew's wife perished. Even though she was trying to escape, she still perished because she looked back. She had an affinity for Sodom and Gomorrah. But there was more than just Lot's wife who perished there. If you look at verse 14 of that same chapter here, this is right in the thick of it, and Lot has been warned to escape. The angels have told him, look, get out of here, get out of here. Lot goes out and he speaks unto his sons-in-law, which were married to his daughters. And he said, look, go, let's get out of this place. The Lord's going to destroy this city. And how did his son-in-laws view him? He seemed as one that mocked, unto his sons-in-law. You're a jerk. You know, you're just joking. You know, you're a jerk. You know, God's not going to do that. They saved him. He left. Lot left with his wife and his daughters. The daughters were spared. The sons-in-law perished. They stayed there, and Lot's wife perished as well. And I say this. Some of us are navigating that very same landscape. We are called upon to intercede. We are called upon to ask God's mercy. And some of us are called upon to witness wrath, judgment, and destruction. But it's the promises of God that fuel and empower our ability to keep the faith through the rough and tumble of life. Years later, the entire nation of Israel had become a veritable Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we had an alternate Old Testament reading, and it was from Isaiah chapter 1. And in verse 10, God is basically addressing Israel. And you know what? Our culture has become like this too. God addresses Israel, and he says to them, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. He's talking to Israel here, okay? But figuratively speaking, in terms of their morality, in terms of their standing before God, they were the rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. The entire nation of Israel had become a veritable Sodom and Gomorrah. They had blood on their hands. Verse 15. Do we not here in our land have blood on our hands? They used to take the abortion issue for one. Forget any of the other ones. Blood on our hands. And you know, when we go to the end of this passage here, and God gives them this promise here in verse 18, you know, this whole, the idea that though your sins be scarlet, though they be red, they should be wet. That's blood being washed off their hands. God gives them this promise. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, that's red. That's the blood from their hands. They shall be white as snow. Then they be red like crimson. They shall be wool. God's still reaching out to a culture that has become like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so would they embrace this promise that God gave to them, that their crimson red blood-filled hands could be cleansed? Would they embrace that, or would they forfeit that and say, would they be like, the sons-in-law of Lot and say, oh, you're just, just go away. I'm not. That same choice was set before the people of God in Isaiah's day.
If we look at verses 19 to 20 of this very same passage.
If you be willing and obedient, look, you can be cleaned and you'll eat of the fruit of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Abraham had to deal with the rough and the tumble of life, which dealt with even some of his own relatives being caught up in the whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing. Isaiah's time dealt with people being caught up in the rough and tumble of life, equal unto that of Sodom and Gomorrah. The same could be said of our culture. And yet, what do we have? What has God given to us? You know what? God has given us promises, too. God has given us a better covenant. That means he's given us better promises, even better promises than the ones he gave to Abraham. Better promises than the one that he announced to Isaiah that said, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Better than that. All the promises and all the power thereof is ours in the gospel. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2. It says this. Yea, and all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Every promise that's in the Bible is fulfilled in Christ. And it's given to us in Christ. In full. All the promises of Abraham, all the blessings promised to Abraham are ours. All of the restoration promised to the people in Isaiah's time, they are ours. It's all fulfilled in Christ. Everything and more that empowered Abraham now belongs to us. And remember what Abraham did? He was willing even to offer the earthly means by which the promises themselves would be fulfilled so that he would enjoy God's pleasure and God's smile upon him. David was empowered, as we saw earlier, by a bad faith, man-made promise. What inspires and motivates you? David was inspired, motivated by a bad faith, man-made promise. Look what we have. How about us? Titus 1 and 2, what does it say? In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. We are dealing with, and we can and should be motivated. We should have incentive for our lives that are based not on any man-made promise, not on any bad faith man-made promise, but promises made by God who cannot lie. And everything flows from God's promises. You know, the promises that God gives to us, they are not designed to be just sort of a ticket that you get that says on it, to be activated upon the day of death. That it becomes valid on the day of death so that you can get into heaven. That's not what Isaiah was dealing with. That's not what Abraham was dealing with. Remember the years and the years and the years, at least 25 of them? And then the whole Sodom and Gomorrah, that was not just about Abraham being able to get his, to be activated on the day of death so I can go to into heaven for all of eternity. That promise was given so that he would be empowered for the rough and tumble of the Sodom and Gomorrah type experiences in our lives. The promises are designed to empower us to a life of resolve and readiness. I want you to look again at our gospel lesson. We're almost finished. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. I mean, this is bigger and better than anything that Isaiah had. Bigger and better than anything David had. Bigger and better than anything that Abraham had. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. Remember Abraham, he said, what will you give me? This is Jesus' response to this. God, what will you give me? We hear it right here. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. And this empowers us to live this life of readiness and resolve. Isn't it interesting that you have this promise in verse 32? Let's look at just a couple of the verses that follow that promise. Verse 32 says this. Verse 33 says this. Sell what you have. Wow. Does your embrace of the promise empower you to do something like that? Abraham's embrace of the promise empowered him to be willing to even sacrifice his son. And so there's this whole litany that Jesus is going to go through with this gospel lesson that are based on the promise, but the promise giving you power in order to do them. Look at verse 35 of this same verse. I know some of us got the old King James, let your loins be girded. Be dressed for action! That's what it means. Do you have your uniform on whereby you're going to serve your king and your master all your days? That's what it means. Based on the promise. And then verse 40. Be ye, every one of you, ready. This life of resolve. This life of readiness. It's all here. And so based on that promise that Jesus gave us, we have our marching orders. And we are ready and we are resolved to face the rough and the tumble of our day, whatever it may be. We too can live a life that is filled with the power of His promise. I'll close with Hebrews 11:6. Read it together with me. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Will you trust that God will reward and provide an answer to the promises that He made for us? That's His charge to us today. Father God in heaven, we thank you for all of your promises. They are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you cannot lie. We thank you that you have made us these promises even from before the foundation of the world. We thank you for your word, which is tried, tested, even seven times over. Oh, Lord God, praise you and thank you. And Father, help us to see that these promises, in part, are given to us that we would be empowered to make it through with readiness and resolve, Lord, the various rough and tumble of our days. And Father, many of the things we see on our doorstep these days, they're not new. They're not exclusive to our times. But our brothers and sisters of old have traveled on the very, very same landscape. And as we read our Bible and we see the history of their lives, we may look at those mountaintops and all those glorious, wonderful aspects of it. But Father, thank you that you gave them the grittiness and the power to make it through because of your promises. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name.